Can I ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah 27? To Isaiah 27. Those who worship with us regularly will know that we've been studying the book of Isaiah for some time now. We've not, as it were, been going every week verse by verse, but instead looking at the various blocks of teaching that are found within this very long book. A book, as I've reminded you before, has one chapter for every book in the Bible, 66 chapters in total in the book of Isaiah. And this morning we come to the concluding part of one of those series of studies, and we will, in God's will, return and continue our studies within this book. But the passage that we are looking at began with God's judgment upon his people and ends in chapter 27 as we come this morning to look at God's restoration of his people, his deliverance of his people. So let us hear together the word of God in Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the desert. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding. So their Maker has no compassion on them, and their Creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. This is the word of God. As we come to this chapter this morning and see it in the wider context of the book of Isaiah, we find that Isaiah is a book which looks at the people of God and does not look at them through rose-tinted spectacles. It does not present to us a God who is some sort of benevolent grandfather who is blind to his children's faults and failings. Instead, it shows to us a God who actually loves his people enough that he is willing to discipline them in order to bring them back into a walk in fellowship with himself. And sometimes the discipline seems to us to be dreadful. For a nation to sweep in and invade the land and carry off some of its finest Surely that is harsh. But our understanding of harshness can only be because we have not fully grasped God's holiness. And when we grasp his holiness, we understand that his judgments, even against his own people, was most definitely proportional and was also, in a very real sense, loving discipline in order to bring them to himself. This is unfolded through the chapters that we have looked over past months. We've seen God's judgment against many of the other nations, nations that would come against Israel, nations that would be threats against Israel. And one by one, God shows how he is going to deal with them. But as we come now this morning to Isaiah chapter 27, we also see how God deals with his people, his covenant people, those people whom he has loved. And therefore, look with me at the first in that day. In that day is a figure that Isaiah uses to speak of a day when God will show himself to be just. It can speak of the immediacy of events that were going to happen in the years following Isaiah's oracle, Isaiah's preaching. It can also speak of events that would take place down through the centuries after that, and indeed stretches right across history to the events that will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. I said this recently, and it is true. We tend to see history just from our vantage point, where we're standing. But God sees history from above. He has planned history. It is his story. And he sees the beginning. He sees the end. He sees everything in between. He has planned it all. And therefore, when the prophets speak, as the Holy Spirit moves them, they are speaking from God's perspective. So on the one hand, Isaiah can say, in that day, and he can mean days that are just down the road. Or he can also mean days that are even now yet to come. So keep that in mind as we look at this first. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. You know, this word is a word that is used. It's a symbol that would speak of that which they would fear. A symbol that would be often used to speak of wicked nations. But set within the minds and the memories of so many of these people were great creatures. Great creatures that the scriptures often call Leviathan. Creatures that the people held in fear and horror. I personally believe that there are compelling arguments to suggest that when the scriptures speak of Leviathan, they are speaking of creatures that many even today would refer to as dinosaurs. Creatures that were still in the memories of the people. Creatures that may no longer be alive today. But creatures that the people remembered and had been passed down through their heritage. Whatever they were creatures that the people feared. And they came to symbolize their fears. It's interesting that here Leviathan is described as a gliding serpent, a coiling serpent, a monster of the sea. We do not know for sure what this was, but they feared it. But just as this verse promises that the Lord will punish and destroy that monster which they feared, it reminds us that our God will punish and destroy everything we fear. And what is the greatest thing that man has ever feared? It is death. And we have a Savior who destroyed death. No matter where we look in the book of Isaiah and we see things being prophesied, let us never forget those prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. And even when Leviathan is destroyed and slain. It is our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has destroyed that which we fear. But I also think it's worthwhile in passing to note that when the evil one Satan first came and tempted Adam and Eve, and in submitting to that temptation and giving way, sin came into our human experience, and everything that sin has brought to our experience, Satan came in the form of a serpent. And as we read here of this gliding serpent, this coiling serpent, let us not forget that Satan also is the one who is destroyed. He is judged, and eternal judgment falls upon him. You will strike his heel, said the Lord God in the garden, and he will crush your head. The fulfillment of these prophecies in that day, that which we fear, our greatest enemy. Some would say our greatest enemy is death. Our greatest enemy is the devil. Christ has destroyed both. Destroyed them both. But as we move on to the second in that day, Isaiah begins to speak of a vineyard. He says, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that when no one may harm it. But this isn't the first time in Isaiah that we've read about a vineyard. In fact, back in Isaiah chapter 5, we discover there that God is speaking about Israel as a vineyard. And maybe if we could look at those verses, if you could maybe get us back to Isaiah 5. I don't know if that's possible, David, maybe to get those up in front of us. I know it will require some keystrokes, but maybe Isaiah 5. Excellent, from verse 1. Verse 1 through to verse 7. We read these words, I will sing for the one I love. A song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So here we are in Isaiah 5, language of hedges being taken away, walls being destroyed, briars and thorns growing there. Yet we come to Isaiah chapter 27. And it has all changed. It has all changed because in Isaiah chapter 27, instead of tearing down the walls, we discover God saying, I will watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. Right in verse 4, it says, if only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them. I would set them all on fire. It's interesting that the judgment that God spoke of in Isaiah 5 is a judgment that he now completely reverses in Isaiah 27. The judgment was against the vineyard. The vineyard was Israel. But between chapter 5 and chapter 27, we now find God saying, this will be a fruitful vineyard. One that I will watch over, one that I will guard day and night, one that instead of bringing briars and thorns to grow in it, I will deal with them and destroy them. What's made the difference? What's made the difference that has taken us from a day back in Isaiah 5 where God was prophesying judgment through Isaiah to a place now where he is promising blessing? What has happened, friends, is God has judged. Because what has lain between these chapters is the judgment that God would bring in discipline upon his people. He would do it. You know, God is not a God who just threatens but never delivers. He does. But as I read these verses, and I don't know about you, as I read these verses in preparation to share with you Isaiah 27 this morning, I was struck by one very short sentence. It's only got 4 words in it. I don't know, it's maybe even one of the shortest sentences in the whole of the Old Testament. I am not angry. I am not angry. What is God saying? He's not saying, as some would suggest, that he's just not an angry God, full stop. Because the Bible tells us that God's justice, God's perfect justice, requires his wrath against sin. So there is no solution to this question of why is God not angry by saying, well, because God was never angry. God has shown us over and over and over again in the scriptures that he is angry at sin. It's his wrath, it's holy, it's righteous, but it's anger. Well, was it the case that, well, God just somehow once was angry but kind of got over it? You know, something might upset or annoy us, but given enough time we get over it? No. God is not like that. No. Something had to happen. Something had to happen in order for a God who was angry against the sins of his people to now be able to say to them, I am not angry. What was that? What could turn around God's anger? The only thing that can turn around God's anger is that what the scriptures call atonement. A price being paid for sin. These people, in a very real sense, were going to pay the price of their rebellion against God. God would bring judgment against them. And yes, they would suffer. They would suffer because of their sins. But as it unfolds and as the story continues, we find this wonderful verse in verse 5, which tells us not only has God, as it were, no longer found himself angry because his judgment has been upon his people, this also opens up a wonderful possibility. Look at me with me at verse 5. He speaks of those that would still confront him. And that's really what's happening here when it's speaking of briars and thorns. Those would be the things that now would be a threat to his vineyard. The things that he was once speaking of as being his curse against the vineyard is now a threat to the vineyard. And he speaks of marching against them and setting them on fire. And then verse 5 says something that I think is really significant. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Friends, the reality of God's word is that our sin, your sin, my sin, all of our sin, has set us, as the Bible says, at enmity with God. He's not just our sort of pally grandfather in the sky. We're actually set at enmity with him. Our sin has done that. It has set him against us and set us against him. And the reality is that unless somehow something is done to reconcile us with God, then we will die in that position and spend eternity separate from him. And God makes quite clear that that will be the eternal destiny of those who die in rebellion against him. Yet here in verse 5, we're confronted and presented with a wonderful alternative. A wonderful alternative that is a gospel alternative. Or else, says God, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. The God who makes clear in his word that our sins will be punished and that punishment will be our separation from him in what the Bible clearly calls hell need not be our destiny. Because God in mercy and grace says, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. How can peace be made with God? Can't say, well, you know, I'm sorry, God, for what I did. I'll try harder next time. Because even our best efforts fail to meet God's perfect mark. Friends, the only reason God can say to us in Isaiah 26 or any other place in the scriptures that I am not angry is because God himself has atoned for our sins. I want you to look with me, if you would, please, at Romans chapter 3. It's Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we find these wonderful words. You know, the passage that goes before it is speaking of how no one is ever going to be right before God on the basis of doing the right thing, on the basis of trying to please God and the basis of trying to keep God's law. None of us are ever going to, as it were, make things right with God in and of ourselves. We just can't do it. But in verse 21 of Romans 3, we read this. But now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Get that? To all? Did you hear that? To all. It's there for all. The gospel invitation is for all. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we all need this. We all need this. We're all in the same boat. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Some other translations actually translate that a bit better than the NIV does. For instead of using the word a sacrifice of atonement, they use the word propitiation. There is a sense in which propitiation does speak of atonement, but it speaks of more than that. Atonement simply means settling a debt. Propitiation also means turning away anger, turning away wrath. So when we read, as the ESV puts it, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. You don't work for it. It's a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God is one. Father, Son, and Spirit. Some struggle with the idea that somehow the Father would send a Son to be the one who would bear that punishment, as if somehow there's, as one person put it, some sort of, you know, cosmic child abuse going on. No, friends, it's not as if somehow the other two persons of the Trinity picked on the Son and said, you're going to do this. No, this was God working together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three persons in the Godhead, but it is still one God. God working together. And the Son comes and offers himself as this perfect sacrifice. Does what you and I could never do. Brings a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. His perfect, sinless life. And lays that before God. As he dies on the cross, the Lamb of God, the Bible tells us, slain for us. That perfect sacrifice was just that. It was perfect. It did what no other other sacrifice could ever do. No sacrifice you could make, I could make, or anyone else could make, could do what the sacrifice of Christ did. It atoned for all your sins and all my sins. And it turned away. It satisfied the wrath of God against your sins and my sins. And that is why God is able to say, I am not angry. Not because he's just got over it, but because his Son has paid for it. For your sins. For my sins. That's why God is able to say, I am not angry. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in your place and my place bore the punishment that our sins deserved. Why would God do that for you? Are you asking that even in your heart just now? Why would God do such a thing for me? The Bible tells us the answer is simply spelled out in four little letters. L-O-V-E. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Love. That's what's behind it. We must move on, friends, quickly. Having seen this love that God has for his people, I want to draw your thoughts now to the very last two verses of the chapter. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you Israelites will be gathered up one by one. Don't let the picture of threshing be an idea of somehow we think of threshing as I can't think of a better word than a scalping. No. It's the threshing to separate the grain from the chaff in order that the grain may be retained, the good grain. And what is God saying? He says, even to those who have been sent into exile as far as the Euphrates or down to Egypt, I'm going to gather you back. I'm going to gather you back. I'm going to bring you in. This is the God who never lets go of his people. He brings them back in his grace. He speaks of a day when a great trumpet will sound and those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. But you know, friends, that is not simply speaking of the return from exile, which happened in real time, in real history, in fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying here. God did bring his people back from Assyria and bring them back from Egypt and brought them back to the land, and they worshipped him on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And if that's all that it was about, we'd say, well, that's the chapter wrapped up. God has done that. Thank you, Pastor, for the history lesson. Let's sing our closing hymn. But friends, history is not complete. History's not over. As we were looking at these verses this morning, we recognize that when God speaks of his blessing is not restricted simply to his ancient covenant people, Israel. Draw your eye, if you would, to verse 6 of Isaiah 27. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Who is the root of the house of Jacob? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And this promise here of a nation that will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. The blessings that came to the world through God's ancient covenant people, the blessing of Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, is a blessing that will extend to all the world. And that's what God is doing now. Even around the world today, as the gospel is preached, he is gathering those who are perishing. He is bringing back those who are in exile. and he is drawing them to himself. They are hearing this message. They are hearing of a God who loved us so much he gave his son to save us. They are hearing of a God who, although justly and rightly angry at our sins, himself accomplished everything that was necessary for our sins to be atoned for. He's done it all. And some would say, but surely there's something I've got to do. Surely there's some contribution I need to make. As someone said, the only contribution any one of you or I ever makes to our salvation is our need of a Savior. That's the only contribution we make. The fact that we need a Savior. And God has provided that salvation in the Savior who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, the language that is used here of a great trumpet sounding is language also that finds its place in the New Testament. It finds its place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As Paul is addressing that church, a church that was really moving from understanding what it had learned about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what his coming had meant, but also looking forward to the future. As they're wondering about what all of that means. And Paul writes to them concerning the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, he writes these words. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Friends, that same trumpet that called God's people back from Assyria and Egypt is a trumpet that has yet to sound once more. And that trumpet will gather his people to himself, all his people. The scriptures make clear that time will not go on ad infinitum. The scriptures make clear that there is a time when Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he will bring with him those, the Bible says, who have fallen asleep. Who are those? Those who have died trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I will take the time very quickly. Illustration. Some of you have heard me say it before. That tiny wee community of, I think it's called Creesh, about 6-7 miles from Kinross. We church there. Lovely plaque on the wall inside, just the wee parish church. We wouldn't even call it a village, it's just a locality. There's a plaque and it tells of how the minister of that church in 1841 lost his wife. Her name in some ways is actually better known than his was, because she was the lady who wrote the very old but lovely children hymn, Jesus, Tender Shepherd, Hear Me. And that plaque tells not only did she write that hymn, but also tells how in 1841, at the age of 25, and get these words, she unexpectedly, but not unprepared, fell asleep in Jesus. Unexpectedly, but not unprepared. It was unexpected, but she was not unprepared, because she knew Jesus as her Savior. And the glorious truth, as the scriptures tell us, that when that trumpet sounds and Christ returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. They're not asleep now, friends. They're wide awake and conscious in his presence. And he will bring them on that day when he returns. Just as certain as God called his people back from Assyria and Egypt, he will call us to himself. On that day, friends, for every believer, it will be a day of joy, a wonderful day. For everyone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of whom the scriptures speak as having their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, what a day of joy that will be. Whether we are still alive and are caught up in the air to be with him, or among those he brings back with him, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But can I ask you, as we close this morning, Do you know Jesus? Are you trusting him as the one who has done for you what you could never do for yourself? Trusting you to save you. Trusting you to save you from your sins and to save you for all eternity. He did it because he loves you. And to know that love is to know the greatest love of all and to look forward to that day when we will see him.